Certainly, we can count our blessings by being able to be out this morning to gather together this place to worship God. And I hope you look at that as a blessing that we should take advantage of every week to come together as a congregation of God's people that we might worship Him in song, in prayer, and in study of His Word. And so good that we can be here this morning to do that. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18, begins to read, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And at that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard: that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John: 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in kings' courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written: Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than the gospel than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." In Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon's reports that in the early days of Christianity, in deserts in and around the Bible lands, that men would go out and find a cave, or if there was not a cave, they would dig one out themselves, and they would live in this cave. And the reason why they would do this is that because they believed by isolating themselves from all others, by cutting off all contact from other folks, they could better develop their spirituality. But the reality of the thing was that it proved to be different. There's a famous painting called The Temptation of St. Anthony by Bosch. Anthony was one of these men who had went out into the desert in Egypt, found him a cave and lived there. And in this painting, if he's sitting in his chamber there in the desert in his cave, surrounding him are these various, and you can't make them out in the picture here, but these various and horrible, scary creatures that are trying to get at him, to tempt him, try to sway him in some way. The Lord said on one occasion, it's not good for man to be alone. Knowing that, because oftentimes when we are in solitude and we're isolated from others, when we're cut off, we do and say things that we normally would never do. We're tempted to do those type of things. In our text, the man who had lived most of his life out in the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair and snacking on locusts and honey, finds himself locked up in a dungeon on the northeast side of the Dead Sea, middle of nowhere. John was in prison because of his courage. Because when he was faced with what Herod and Herodias had done in living in an adulterous relationship, he spoke out. And because of that, he was thrown in prison. If he just kept his mouth shut, well, he'd still be out in the wilderness, wouldn't he? If he just hadn't spoke up, everything would have been fine with John. He'd still be out eating locusts and honey. But being a preacher of repentance, he couldn't keep quiet. And because he spoke up, now he's locked in a dungeon all alone. And that's where we find our text here in Luke chapter 7. There are three things that I want to look at this morning about this text. I want to look at the question that John sends to Jesus. I want to look at the answer that Jesus sends back to John. And then I want to look at the praise that Jesus gives to John on this occasion. So let's look at the question that John sends to Jesus here. The text says that John sends two of his disciples to Christ with this question: "Are you the one who should come, or should we be looking for another one?" Translated, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been looking for all these years? Or is someone else coming? Is someone else out there? Now, I want you to think for a moment who asked this question. This wasn't asked by Herod. It wasn't asked by a scribe or a Pharisee. It wasn't asked by Pilate. It was asked by a man who is described in Luke chapter 1 as being filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It was asked by a man who was commissioned to be the forerunner of the Christ, to go in the spirit of Elijah and turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. It was asked by a man who, at the baptism of Jesus, saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him and heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." It was asked by a man on two occasions in John chapter 1 who pointed in Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's who asked this question. And it's remarkable that John would ask a question like this. And scholars have stumbled all over this passage here. Well, why would John ask such a question? And the normal response is this. Well, John wasn't asking the question for himself. He was asking the question for the benefit of his disciples. He wanted his disciples to hear from the horse's mouth that indeed, yes, I am the Messiah. I don't buy into that. I think what we see here in the text is a man that's in solitude, that's struggling with doubt. I think we see here as an example what can take place when you are cut off from others. That you're tempted to doubt things maybe you never really thought of before. You know, John hadn't lost his faith. He hadn't given up on God. But in solitude, John is visited by the temptation of doubt. He just wasn't sure if he put all his money on the right horse, that Jesus was the Messiah. And I think there's a reason why John would doubt at this time. I think he understood that, in fact, he was to be that one that was the forerunner of the Messiah. And he was probably thinking, you know, if I'm that man, if I'm the one that comes in the likeness of Elijah, and if I'm the one that's to be crying out in the wilderness, if I'm the forerunner of the Messiah, what am I doing in a prison cell? Things just don't seem right, do they? If I'm a prophet of God, why am I in this situation? I'm not being a prison cell here locked up. If I'm the one who's the one crying in the wilderness, things aren't supposed to happen like this. I remember on one occasion, Molly was younger, I had to whip her. And after I whipped her, she looked at me and said, "I didn't sign up for this." And what do you say to that, parents? I think maybe John's thinking the same thing. He's sitting in prison. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And so in that solitude, John asks the question and has doubts about, in fact, is Jesus the Messiah? You ever had similar experiences to that? Where something has rocked your faith and you began to have your doubts? You begin to wonder, in fact, is it's all worth it? Does God really care for me? Or why this has happened to me? You know, there's a lot of things in life that can really rock our faith and shake us up, isn't there? You see a child that was raised in a godly home and rebels against everything his parents tried to instill within that child. Or maybe you're watching a parent slowly die of cancer. Or maybe your spouse got up and after years of marriage just walked off from that marriage and the family. Maybe your business has failed. You're facing financial ruin. There's a whole lot of things in this life that can rock our faith and make us begin to doubt. And this is a perfect opportunity for Satan to whisper in our ear. And he'll tell us things like, you know, God really doesn't love you. God really doesn't care about you. If you're a child of God, why are these things happening to you? You see, Satan can take that opportunity and tempt us to begin to doubt and begin to question the goodness and righteousness of God. John's in solitude, and he has doubts. And in his doubts, I think there's some great lessons for us to learn about when we have our own doubts. Three things I want you to consider about doubts, maybe questions that you have when you're struggling in your own life. First off, verbalize your doubts. Verbalize the question you might have. Put them into words. What's bothering you? You ever met anybody and you ask them, what's bothering you? And they might say, well, I really don't know, but I'm bothered. Well, put that bother, put that question, put that doubt in the words. You think about Moses over in Numbers chapter 11, verse 11. Moses says, "Why have you afflicted me, your servant?" You know, he was struggling at that time because he couldn't understand why people were out for his scalp all the time. Here he'd led this group of people out of bondage, and on every opportunity, they wanted a new leader. And Moses didn't understand that. And he asked God. He put that into words. Job, in Job chapter 7, verse 20. "Why have you set me as a target?" He didn't understand why things were happening in his life. And even Paul, you might say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed 3 times that the thorn might be removed. Pleaded with the Lord. You see, these men had doubts, had questions, had fears, and asked why. But they verbalized what was bothering them. They told the Lord, didn't they? And I think it's important for us to state our doubts, to in some way put them in the words, because when they remain vain and ambiguous, they remain bigger than what they really are. Yeah, it's hard to hit an invisible target, isn't it? And so I think it's important for us to verbalize our doubts, that we might then deal with those things that are bothering us. Secondly, if you're having problems in this life, you have doubts, go to the source. You know, John stated his doubt, "Are you the one?" And then where did he go? Well, he didn't go to Peter and ask Peter. He didn't send messengers to any of the other disciples and ask the other disciples, "Well, is this guy Jesus? Is he the Messiah?" No, he sent his disciples to the source. He sent them to Jesus, didn't he? He sent them to the very one that he had doubts about. And I think that's an important point for us to remember. If we've got doubts, if we've got questions, go to the source and find the answer. Get your Bibles open. Study. Look for the answer to the question that it might solve the doubts and questions we might have. You ever thought about how many problems we have in this life regarding God and maybe spiritual things as a result of our ignorance? I had a young man show up at my house. It's been many, many years ago. It was one early Saturday morning. He was all bothered because he thought he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And he said to me, "You know, that's the unforgettable sin, and that means I'm going to die and I can never be forgiven." We sat and we talked for a period of time, and it wasn't long before I understood that he really didn't know what he's talking about. And maybe there's been a lot of people been bothered by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Really, they don't know what they're talking about. They've never really studied what that's about. And maybe we've got a question this morning about something that's bothering you. Have you sat down and opened the Word of God and tried to seek the answer to your question, to your doubt? Have you taken advantage of Bible studies, of assemblies like we do here, of studying at home, of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that Peter talks about? For I believe there's the answer to our questions is found in the Word of God. I say it's found there. But sometimes the question we might have may not be ever found. It might be a question that we will not know until we face the Lord face to face. But those people who had questions that I see always went to the source for that answer. Moses questioned God. He went to God and asked him. Job, same thing. And here's John. A man who had a question about Christ, and where does he go? He goes to Christ for the answer. And so verbalize your doubts, verbalize your questions, and then go to the source. And thirdly, never give up things you don't have doubts about. You know, John never second-guessed what he said to Herod. He never thought, "Well, maybe I said the wrong thing." Now, I don't think he ever had any problems with that. He never doubted that. He never doubted the decision that he made in saying that to Herod. I don't think Paul ever doubted the decision he made of being baptized. I don't think Paul ever doubted the decision about whether or not he was preaching the right thing when he went out amongst those folks, preached. You see, you might have a question about something. Doesn't mean you should have questions about everything else that you have worked out in your minds. If you've got 100 questions about God, and you've got 99 of those questions answered, and there's one that you might have trouble with, Does that mean I need to throw out the 99 and just, you know, forget everything I believe about God because I've got that one question? Because I've got that one that I seemingly can't find the answer to? There's an old expression we have, we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. But oftentimes that happens, doesn't it? Oftentimes we cash in our faith because of that one question that seemingly bothers us and we can't answer. Don't do that. Hold on to those 99. Hold on to those things you've got worked out. And seek to find the answer for the one that you're having problems with. And so in the question that John asked of Christ, there are several things I think we can learn. Awesome. Let's look at the answer that Christ sends back to him here. Found in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." As human beings, we are capable of asserting certain facts, aren't we? What's the purpose of having courts if we're not trying to find the facts of a case? If you ever had to testify before a judge or a jury, you know that when they set you on the stand there and you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, that they don't want to hear about hearsay, do they? They don't want to know about what you feel. They want to know what the facts are. And they want to get to the facts because it is the facts on which they will base their decision, whether you're guilty or not. Facts are the answer to doubt. A young man that I talked to has been about 10 years ago now, I guess. As far as I knew, he was a faithful, strong Christian. But he said this to me. He said, "You know, if every religion feels that they are right, how can we be sure that what we believe is the right one?" Now think about that question just for a moment here. You know, it's true that every religion feel that they're the right religion. But folks, my faith in Christ is not built upon my feelings or your feelings. In fact, I could care less what you feel. My faith is not built upon feelings. It's built upon facts. You know, I could feel that I've got a head full of hair. Does that make it true? No, it doesn't, does it? Because the facts say otherwise. And no matter what I feel or what you feel is not what my faith is built upon. My faith is built upon the fact that the tomb was empty. That Jesus Christ raised on the third day. That's what our faith is built upon. Not feelings. We have all types of feelings, don't we? But it's the facts that answer doubt. Christ didn't tell the disciples of John to go back and tell John, "Well, John, what are you feeling? And tell John, well, here's what all these other people are feeling at this time." He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't tell John's disciples to go back and tell John to pray about it, does he? He tells John's disciples, "You go back and you tell John this, that incurable diseases are being cured, that dead people are being raised, that lepers are being cleansed, that those who couldn't see can see now, that those who couldn't hear can hear now. And the gospel is being preached. You go back and you tell John this, the facts." And John's smart enough to put those things together and understand, in fact, yes, I am the Messiah. The answer to doubt is fact. Not feelings. Fact. And that's what Christ sent back to John. And so that's the answer. But look at the praise that Christ heaps upon John. You know, we might get the wrong impression about John by just reading the first part of this passage. Here's this man that had all these wonderful things going for him. Here's this man that was prophesied that would come and be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he has these questions, has this doubt about Jesus. If we stop right there, we might get the wrong impression about John. But Jesus doesn't stop short, does he? Jesus goes on and Jesus asks these questions about John. He said, when you went out to John, what did you see? Did you see some weakling? Some sissy who we find in king's courts? No. When you went out to John, what did you see? Did you see someone that just kind of sways back and forth with the wind? No. So you went out to John, you saw prophets. You saw a prophet above prophets. You saw the messenger of the Old Testament that talked about who has come to prepare our way. And then he says this, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Well, how would you like that to be said about you by Christ? Out of all the prophets, out of Elijah and Elisha, and Micah and all the others, out of all those men, there's one greater, and that's John the Baptist. The one who'd asked a question about Jesus. And what does he tell his disciples to do? To go back and tell John the things you've seen and heard. Don't think less of John because he had a question. He had doubt. That's what Jesus ultimately wants them to understand here. But in this passage that he talks about the greatness of John, he talks about the greatness of every one of us here this morning. Now go back and look at the passage again here. Here's John, the great prophet of all. But look what he says in verse 28. He said, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now what does that mean? I think what that means is here's John who has, you might say, limited revelation of Jesus Christ. And compared to us, it is very limited, isn't it? You think about the advantages we have over John the Baptist. Yeah, we weren't there as baptism, but we can read about it, can't we? Yeah, we weren't there when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son," but we can read about it, can't we? And we can read about what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read about Jesus Christ and all the trials he went through. And then we read about the cross. And we read about the resurrection. And all the things that Christ did in his life and his ministry and what he means to mankind. We can read about all those things. John didn't have that. John had died before most of those things had happened. You see how more blessed we are than John the Baptist? And if John the Baptist can hold on to the revelation he had about Christ, shouldn't we hold on about Jesus with him, with all the revelation we have about Christ? Think about that. If John the Baptist should stick with Jesus, shouldn't we? He was far greater blessed than that man. I hope so. I really hope so. There was a great British physician who practiced in the early 1900s. His name was James Crittenden Brown. He was known as an expert on sleep, of all things. He was a sleep expert. I know today they have clinics and such like. You go and they check you on your sleep. But he was one of the first who really did a lot of study on sleep. At one lecture, he said that during the night is the greatest period of growth for anything that grows. Whether it's a plant or an animal, whether it's a human being, it's during night that we do most of our growth. Now think about that. How many times you woke up and look out on your front yard and there's mushrooms out there? Where those mushrooms come from? They sprung up at night, didn't they? You know, you think about that in a spiritual sense. We think about night, we think about all the things that happen to us sometimes, all the problems that we have, the times of trouble, stress, fear, doubt, all those things. And how many people give in and are destroyed by those things. But on the other hand, the times of night are times for us to grow, to become stronger, to become more resolved in our faith, our convictions, to stick with Jesus. For we know that after every sundown, there's a sunrise in there. So let's stick with Jesus, just like John did. If you're outside the body of Christ, I'd urge you to this time to think about where you find yourself before our Lord. And you find yourself in a place you don't want to be. Christ died for you. He shed his blood. As Craig talked about this morning, we as his creation ought to honor our Creator and putting him on. And we do that through baptism, through repentance of our sins, through confession that Jesus is the Son of God. We can help you this morning to do that. Make that known to us now if we stand and we sing this song.